Okay, well, that handout is the official first message of this series. Last week we looked at some of the friends of the Apostle Paul, and then I just wanted to basically introduce you to the topic that we'd be looking at so you'd have some idea. So tonight I'd like to turn to a couple passages first to start off with. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We made references to some of these verses last week, but I want to take you to them right now. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is Paul's aspiration. I mean, there's a number of different things that characterize this chapter 3, his achievements. He talks about all the different things that he had after the flesh, the credentials that qualified him in man's eyes to be a spokesman for religion, but he counted them all as refuse, it says. And so he talked about his achievements, his spiritual achievements, and he spoke about some other aspects and gives some admonitions to the believers there at Philippi. But here is his aspiration. In verse 10, it says, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, made conformable to his death, both by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul right here is explaining what he desired to do. Now this is after 25 years of knowing the Lord. And this is after a number of revelations that he received directly from the Lord. So many revelations that Paul understood it, that he received a thorn in the flesh to keep him in check, because he had so many of these revelations that he knew and God knew that he could perhaps be proud and puffed up because of that knowledge he had. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him in a humble place. And what that thorn was, we don't exactly know. It might have been the bad eyesight. It might have been the haunting memories of what he did to believers prior to becoming a believer himself. But regardless, he knew the Lord very well because of those revelations. And yet, after 25 years of walking with the Lord, his aspiration was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And so that should be the desire of every believer as well, that we would deepen our walk with the Lord. I mean, just think about it. For all the hours that you've experienced in personal devotions, hopefully that's the truth, personal devotions, the hours and hours and hours that you've had in meetings like this in a midweek, on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, all the conferences that you've gone to, who could tell how many hours you have sat under the ministry of the Word, whoever it may be. And I dare say there would be no one here that would ever say, well, I know all of it now, it's fine, I don't have to come to the meetings, I have, you know, hours and years of credit on my record of Bible knowledge. No. We still want to know the Lord more and more. And Paul prayed for the Colossian believers. He said that you might increase in the knowledge of God. And so that was a prayer that Paul had for those believers. A little further along in that prayer, the first chapter, he says that you would walk worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's two aspects to the knowledge of God. One is the information, the facts gathering, we might say, all the details that we might find in the scriptures, and then the experiential knowledge of the Lord. That's the knowledge that comes through walking with the Lord and obedience to him. And there's a certain aspect of the knowledge of the Lord that we will only receive if we are obedient to him. The acceptance of light brings more light, as is often said. And so as we're obedient to him, God gives us an understanding of the deeper things of the Lord. And that comes through obedience and a desire to learn more of him. So Paul said that here in verse 10, that I might know him, even after 25 years of walking with the Lord. Now let's turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And this, as you know, is the high priestly prayer, what's called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's high priestly because he is our great high priest, and he's advocating and interceding for his own, the believers that were there, the disciples. Judas was, of course, absent. He had gone out at this point. But he's praying for his disciples. He's not praying with them. They're in his presence, they had the unbelievable privilege of hearing spiritual language being spoken of and prayer spoken of by the Lord. And look what he says in verse 3 as he prays to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the Lord is saying to the Father about us, about these believers as well as us, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So once again, the aspiration of the believer should be in line with this verse. This is the Lord's request that they might know you you and eternal life. This is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now I've taken you to these verses in the New Testament because we see that the life of the believer then is to know more about the Lord, to deepen our walk with him. And in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, all the way through verse 14, there are, if you look at that set of verses and interpret it in a certain way, I think the right way, there are levels of spiritual maturity. John says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. You know him from the beginning. And that is the basic understanding that your sins are forgiven. That's what John talks about. But then he talks about the young men. And he reiterates these things twice over. He says, I pray for you young men, because you're young and strong, and the word of God abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. A lot of conflict in the years of young men. A lot of conflict, because Satan knows what's in store for anybody who is sold out for the Lord. There's going to be great potential there. And so there's conflict, especially in the lives of young people. But then the third group, and that would represent another spiritual level, the young men level, we might call it. Then the next level, I speak to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. The sense of the experiential knowledge of the Father. And that comes through years of walking with Christ. So a big difference between a young believer who knows the ABCs of the Christian life and the person who has been obediently following the Lord for year after year after year. And great knowledge there. And the key aspect of that is that you know the Father. So just like Paul said, I'm not finished knowing about the Lord. I want to know him, really know him, and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. And the Lord Jesus here in this high priestly prayer, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The key thing for the believer is to deepen our knowledge of the Father and of the Son. And this comes through in the New Testament here, and it comes through, it's going to hopefully come through in our study. And as it was just expressed, we are taking our look at the Old Testament names of God, which is unique to the Old Testament. And so I want to direct your attention to one passage to start off with, and that's in Exodus chapter 3. So now let's go to Exodus chapter 3. And we want to start our in-depth study at this point. Again, these are yours to keep, and you can make your notes on them, of course. I'm not going to ask them back from you, but next week we'll have some more handouts, and you can collect them and staple them together if you'd like to, whatever. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. This is the commissioning of Moses, and the Lord directed Moses to himself. This is going to be the account of the burning bush. And it says in verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am, or who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here's Moses' request. Who do I say sent me? What is his name? What word do I use? And the Lord said, you say, I am has sent you. And of course, we could spring into a whole study on the I am statements of Christ and all the different times that the Lord Jesus used that phrase, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, I was, but I am. So a significant name of the Lord here found in Exodus chapter 3. And so with that, I'd like to introduce this topic of the names of God. I've heard ministry on this. Perhaps many of you have as well through the years. I haven't heard that much about it recently. Jerry, we were talking last week. You had, as a young person, heard ministry. I don't know how many times you've heard it since. I heard a message on the names of God, or a couple messages on the names of God, 25 years ago. That was the last time I heard on the ministry of the names of God. And yet it is was standard fare in many circles. As a matter of fact, a lot of the things that you see on these notes, you can find in Scofield's notes if you have a Scofield Study Bible. Or another book which is a standard in this topic, and it was written by a fellow by the name of Nathan Stone, who was an instructor at Moody Bible Institute back whenever, it might have been in the 50s, somewhere in the middle of the last century. Sounds like it's long ago, last century. I was born in the last century. That sounds pretty bad. But he was an instructor at Moody Bible Institute. And he's written pretty well on, just called The Names of God. And I recommend that volume to you as well, because he really expands upon this topic. Scofield has some basic notes on it, but Stone has written some very good points and very good insights on it. So I'd really recommend it to you. Well, when we consider the topic of the names of God, there are three primary names for God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. So we're dealing now just with Old Testament scriptures. You won't find these in the New Testament, though you will find their equivalent in the New Testament, in New Testament teaching and doctrine. And that's what we'll bring out perhaps on the final message on the at the end of this month. But it says here, as you see in your handout, that there are three primary names for God in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And they are El, or Elohim. Elohim is in the plural. So El is singular. Elohim is plural. And that appears in our English Bibles as the word God. You'll see it in the uppercase. The letter G is an uppercase, and the other two letters, O and D, are in the lowercase. So whenever in the Old Testament you look and you find the word God, and it's got a capital G, small O, small D, that is in the Hebrew. You can't see it in the English Bible, but in the Hebrew, that is the word Elohim. And that's the plural name for God in a general sense. God, just simply God. The second name that you see of the primary names, there's only three. The second one is Jehovah. In the Hebrew, it's YHWH, which you can't pronounce. It looks like something like we would see if you went to Wales or something like that. Some of you have been to Wales, no doubt, and have seen these big, long names on... we had the opportunity a bunch of years ago to go there. And you see these big, long signposts. I mean, maybe Beth can tell us about that a little bit more, but you see these names... And they are a lot of consonants. Well, that's what this looks like as well. It's the name that is feared to try to pronounce, because Jews feel like it's such a sacred name that they shouldn't even try to pronounce it. That would be one of the signs of the Messiah, is that he would be able to pronounce it. That's what goes on in the Jewish mindset. In the Old Testament, it appears as the word Lord in all capital letters. Or God in all capital letters. So even though the word God is also refers to Elohim, Elohim, as it's referred that way, is capital G, small O, small D, like we said. But Jehovah is expressed with all capital letters. So anytime that you see the word Lord or God, and it has all these small caps, what we call small caps, that is always a reference to Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now, again, in Hebrew, it appears YHWH, and somebody said, how do you pronounce that? Well, what they've done, actually, is taken the names of Adonai, which is the next primary name. If you look there, A, and the second vowel is O, and the third vowel is A, and they put those vowels between the J-H-V-H, even though we say Jehovah with an E, it's really Jehovah, J-A, H-O-V-A, and that follows the line of those vowels in Adonai. And so that's how they come up with that pronunciation, Jehovah. The third name, as I mentioned, is Adonai, or Adon, which appears as Lord. That's the capital L, and lowercase ord. So only the L is in the uppercase. So we'll be taking you to different scriptures to show this and demonstrate this. So I hope you have your thumbs ready to do the use them and the thumb them, as they say. So capital L and small ord, and that's always represented as Lord or the meaning of his master, but it's always represented that way. So that differentiates it from Jehovah. Jehovah is all capital letters, and Adonai is just one capital letter. Now, there are also compound names of God given to us in the Old Testament. They're added to these primary names. So you will find in the Old Testament, we'll be looking at them, not tonight, all of them tonight, we'll be looking at them beginning next week. El Shaddai, some of you have heard that name. It used to be a popular song in Christian circles, sung many years ago, maybe still is sung. El Elyon, El Olam, El Gibor. Those are the four compound names using El or Elohim. And there's four of them that we'll find in the Old Testament. They all have certain meanings. Jehovah, that primary name, is linked with a couple, and it has the most. It's Jehovah Elohim, uses both Jehovah and Elohim together. And there's a certain context to that. There is Jehovah, and they all have Jehovah in front of it, so it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. Sabaoth, and there's Jehovah Roi, there's Jehovah Rapha, there's Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Nisi, and Jehovah Makedesh. They're all Hebrew names. They're not familiar with us, most of us. And they all have special meanings. Sabbath means host, and Roi means seas, and Rapha means heal. We've talked about people who are in need of healing. The Jehovah Rapha deals with a measure of healing. Shammah means there. Jehovah is there. Jireh means he provides. Tsidkenu means righteousness. Nisi means banner. And Makedesh, I forget what it means. But I'll tell you next week. And Adonai, Jehovah, is the third primary name. And that combines, once again, a primary name, Adonai, and then Jehovah, going back to Elohim. So that's it. Those are the names of God that we find in the Old Testament. Now, what is significant about the names of God is this. Each of these names reveal an aspect of his character that demonstrates his ability to meet the needs of his people, needs of all mankind, and in particular, his people. And of course, his people in the Old Testament deals with the nation of Israel. So we'll see how that comes into play, so to speak, with Jehovah Tsidkenu, when the Lord redeems and restores the nation of Israel back. That word means righteousness. And how God takes this nation that had gone astray, the nation of Israel, with all the promises and with all the covenants and everything that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and he brings them around to himself. And that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. How God, in his wonderful power and grace and mercy to the nation of Israel, restores them back to himself, back to himself. And when that occurs, as is referred to prophetically in the Old Testament, then we have that sense that God is the God of righteousness. He's able to bring these people around. Now, it's got equivalent in the New Testament. God is able to save the prodigal sinner, the prodigal son, the sinner, in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That's a parable. But he does all those types of things too with John Mark, who failed on the mission field. And he's done it in people's lives, maybe some in this room, maybe some that you know about. So all of these names have an equivalent in the New Testament, equivalent truth. But what we want to do is look at the first introduction of these names at various junctures in the Old Testament. So those are the three primary names. And there are about, 15 or 16 compound names that issue out of those primary names. So that is the beginning of all these things. The key thing here is that final bullet point above point number one, that every one of these names reveals something about the character of God, revealed progressively through the Old Testament in the unfolding truth of the character of God. That shows you the depths of the character of God. And when the Lord Jesus prayed that prayer in the upper room, when Paul said that I may know him, it's the same aspiration that we ought to have to know more about the Lord. And God has given to us in his precious word the means by which we can understand the character of God. And so when Moses expressed that, he says, well, who do I say sent me? You say, I am sent you. And that's a huge word with significance, huge significance to it. So let's look now at Elohim, point number one. Again, that word God, capital G, small O, small D, is expressed El or Elah or Elohim, which is in the plural. Okay, and the thought behind it, when anybody who's done study of words, etymology is the big word that's is what's referred to there, studying words. They look back and they say, well, it means something dealing with strength, with power and with strength. Now let's take a look at a couple verses. Now, like I said, you're going to be turning to a few pages here, but I think this is helpful. Some cases I put those verses in on the back side of your handout. Other cases we'll just have to take a look at it in the scripture. I didn't have room for it. But let's look at Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. And take a look how we come up with that idea. That what does this connote, this idea of Elohim? And Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. And in verse 22. Okay, 23:22. God brings them out of Egypt. This is what God has done with the nation of Israel. He has strength like a wild ox. Okay, the idea of strength right there. Now right there you see the name of God linked with the strength of a wild ox. Very strong. So once again, apparently the Jewish word for El or Elah or Elohim carries with it the context of strength. And so this is a verse that substantiates that. Now there's another verse too. And by the way, this right here is in the context of the cursing of the children of Israel by Balaam, who was hired by the king of Moab, which is Balak. And of course, he couldn't bring the curse because what God had blessed, he couldn't reverse. Great verses that are found there. Remember, they went up on a mountaintop and he saw the the tents of Israel all in order. And if you just look with me at verse 9 of Numbers 23, he says, for the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Now, this is the ragtag group that's going through the wilderness, right? They can't stop complaining. Wherever they go, they complain. This guy Balak, the king of Moab, gets Balaam up on the mountain and says, curse them. And he gets up there, and this false prophet in this unique situation, even though he's a false prophet, he utters truth. And he says, I see a nation dwelling alone, not reckoned among the other nations. He sees them as a separate group of people. It's a tremendous picture there of the church, even, as a separate entity in the eyes of God. Established that way by the strength of Elohim. And that's what's coming through in this whole passage. So every time that you see the word in your English Bible in the Old Testament, G-O-D, capital G, small O, small D, it's always the concept of God, the strong one, the powerful one. No other God is like our God, that sort of thing. And there's references to that. As a matter of fact, the word God, if you notice in this second clear bullet point down on your handout, is used of God, but also used of pagan gods. In Genesis 36:30, there's a reference to the gods of this world. All right? Small little g, okay, O-D, but you know, it's not really God because there's only one God. But there are the gods of the nations. They think that they're serving gods, but they're really serving demons. And they're not really serving the God of the universe. But Elohim is used in that regard. Okay, so it is referred to as the general phrase for God, but also pagan gods, and you see the reference there. You can check these references out on your own. It's also used of men. Psalm 82, verse 6, what the Lord refers to in John 10:34. He says, how come you say that there are gods? Ye are gods. That's the reference in Psalm 82, verse 6. Meaning powerful humans, strong humans. I don't mean physically, but powerful in influence. Gods, you know, strong. And that's the it carries the concept of the strength. Not that these strong rulers who ruled harshly are any bit divine or anything. It's just that they are strong in their influence. So they're referred to as gods in that way. And Elohim, the word Elohim is used. Angels are used in that way as well. Psalm 8, verse 5 talks about angels being referred to as gods. Now, we know that they are not God, but they're like God in their strength and in their power and in their might. Remember that account in days of Elisha where, you know, 185,000 Syrians were slain in a single night? That was because of the angel that did that, slew those Syrian soldiers. And also in Exodus 21, verse 6, judges are referred to because of the power and influence that judges have over others, over other people. So the word Elohim is used in a lot of different ways. I'm trying to bring that out, but it is used to the point right above it, 2,500 times in the Old Testament. So it's used a lot, this word Elohim. But it is used with the idea of strength. So consequently, in the creation account, in chapter 1 of Genesis, you see God, G-O-D, capital G, small o, small d, referred to 32 times in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first reference. What is that all about? It's the power and strength of God, who did all these things, created these things. And all the way up to chapter 2, verse 3, you see the reference. There's a couple more references there, three more references in the first part of chapter 2 that carry with it just the word Elohim, God. And it means the strength of God, the might of God. Remember, he's the one that created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And then, you know, that great verse, he made the stars also, right? You like that little, like he threw the stars in space. Like, was it John Peterson wrote that hymn? Is that right? He threw the stars in space. That's the powerful God. That's our creator God. Strong, the one who is strong, the one who is powerful. And that's the God that's referred to in the Old Testament. Now, what makes this very unique, though, and this is really important right here, is that point that you see right above that, is this. That when it's referred to, when it's referring to God, not angels and judges and men, all those things I just described, but when it's referred to the God of the universe, it's always in the plural. Isn't that interesting? So why would that be? Well, the references right there tell you. Genesis 1:26 and 3:22, all the references to us. Let us make man in our image. Okay? Just quickly going back to Genesis chapter 1, if you want to just go back there, we'll be camping around that area for a little while. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So there's the plural reference. So that's why Elohim is referred to in the plural. It underscores, without writing a commentary, of the truth of the Trinity. Right there in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, the book of beginnings, right? And here in the very opening pages, opening words, if you will, of Genesis chapter 1, you have a very, very clear reference to the Trinity that is not obvious to the unsaved person, but it is to the regenerate mind, the person who knows the Lord. They say, hey, who's talking here? Let us make man. Who's God talking about here? Isn't there only one God? Yes, there's one God in three persons. Let us make man in our image. So it undergirds and underscores the truth of the Trinity. But what makes it even more intriguing is this, that there's a unity in Trinity, because whenever you have a plural object, a noun, you always have a plural verb, right? Yeah, I hope you're with me on this one. When you're in English class, you understand you have to have the noun and the verb agree. But when it's a reference to God, Elohim, it's the plural, but the verb is in the singular. Now, when you have a reference to God speaking of men and angels, it's plural and the verb is in the plural. So, you know, Mark is standing here. No, we are all, let me just see how can I explain this. We're all sitting here in this auditorium. So we are all sitting, and the verb there would be plural because it's all of us. But if I said, getting caught up on my words here, but the fact that we're all as a group sitting, but I've made it expressed in such a way that was singular, like there was only one of us that were sitting here, that's the way it's described here in Genesis chapter 1. So there's a plural of the word God, meaning the Trinity, three aspects of the Godhead, but there is a singular verb. And that's outstanding when you consider this teaching on the names of God. It just underscores the fact that there's the Trinity, but Trinity operating like unity, like one person. And that's why the verb is in the singular. So it's a tremendous truth when you consider that. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, who will go for us, the Lord said to Isaiah. And Isaiah stood up and said, here I am, send me. Who will go for us? Who is God speaking about here? Who will go for us? Well, the answer is that Isaiah would take him up on that. And it is, again, plural, and God is referred to there. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you don't have to turn to it. If you'd like to, you're welcome to it. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8. That is not my right reference. So let's just say, oh yeah. Woe to us who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods. Okay, that's in the plural. That's what I'm trying to bring out right there. That in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8, it says of the nation of Israel, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods, a reference to the Philistines. And it's in the plural. Gods is in the plural. So it's not the Elohim with the singular verb, but it is the plural verb. So that's Elohim. Now, this is where it comes down. That's a lot of technical stuff I'm giving to you right here, but the key thing is this. When we are going through some issue, some problem, some matter that we need God's help on, it's not a strange thing for us as we're praying to the Lord and asking the Lord to turn the situation, turn the circumstances, health-wise, financially, whatever it might be, to call upon the Lord and in the back of our minds know that when God, the nation of Israel was calling upon the Lord for help, they were using the name Elohim as the one who is mighty and strong, who is able to throw the planets together and the stars together and has power and strength that no one can match. That's what we need to keep in mind as we're praying, and someone has written a book on this, praying the names of God, praying through these things, praying through situations, whatever it might be, that we're calling on the Lord for his help. Because he is able to change circumstances. He can change the course of rivers, and that's not Superman. That is the Lord. All right? So God is the strong, mighty, powerful God of the universe, operating in three persons, the God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, working in unison together on our behalf. And that's something to keep in mind. I could put a lot of verses in. I just put Ephesians 1:19. Maybe some of you have a verse that you can add to that too. But Ephesians 1:19 says that we might know him, and 18 says we may know him and the power is no, that's the wrong set of wrong prayer. That you might know what is the hope of his calling and what is the glory of his riches of his inheritance in the saints, and that you might know the power by which he raised Christ from the dead. That's the prayer that Paul had for these Ephesians, and that's the prayer that we should be praying all the time, that we might know the power, the same power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the powerful God called Elohim. A lot of more applications that we can make on that one. But let's take a look at the next one. And the next name of God is Jehovah. This is the second primary name on the back side of the handout. And that is expressed, once again, in the English Bible as Lord or God, all of them with capital letters. Now, what this means, is again from Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was being commissioned, is that he's the self-existent one. I am that I am. He always was. He's the self-existent one. That's the context that is spoken about there with Moses. He's a God with moral attributes, that he loves and he cares. He judges sin. You don't see that carried through with the word God. You just get the idea he's strong. God is strong and powerful. But with Jehovah, it's a whole different picture of God. It's the God who has an interest in the guilty pair, bow down with care, like the song says, who were trying to run from God. Now, let me take you to this in Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Up to this point, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning of verse the chapter 2, all you see is a reference to God. God did this thing, God did that thing. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. Elohim ended his work. The powerful God ended his work. His work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Emphasis is on the creation, the maintaining of that creation, sustaining of the universe, all the powerful things that God did in the creation account. But then in verse 4, we see something else come through. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now here's a compound name of God. And if you notice closely, you'll see L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, that's Jehovah. And this is G-O-D, capital G, small o, small d, and that's Elohim. So this is, describe it or define it as Jehovah Elohim. And it carries with it a new thing, because it's going to focus now on the creation of man. And this is carries with it the concept of the care and interest that God has in his creation. People, not in mountains and all that, but in people. Now, based on this verse, there have been critics of the Bible who have said that Moses wasn't really the author of the book of Genesis. Now, on our level on a Sunday morning, you may not hear this, but in seminaries, both conservative and liberal, this is a major topic. Because someone who doesn't adhere to the inspiration of the scriptures will say, well, this is proof positive right here, that somebody came along, not Moses, and they wrote about the creation account and they put it together. That's called the Eloistic document. And someone else came along and they pieced together another part of the story and they told this story of the creation account. And that was their little contribution to create the book of Genesis. And that's called the Jehovahistic document. And this is the idea, the theory behind it is called redactors. Redactors are editors. That there are actually four people who created the Pentateuch. And this is alive and well in liberal seminaries all across our land, still taught today. It was put forth back in the early or mid-1800s, about 100 and whatever, 60, 70 years ago, whatever it was. Or was that longer than that? Well, anyway, 200 years ago, basically. That there were editors that put together the whole book, and it wasn't really Moses. And so the theory behind all that is this is not the inspired word of God. But what God was doing was revealing another aspect of his character, an unfolding of his character, to show you that he's the powerful God that makes creation, does all these things, but also he's the loving, caring God who has a very strong interest in the cares and concerns and the redemption of his people. And so consequently, when we see the Adam and Eve sinning and trying to run from God, who comes after Adam and Eve? Not God, the powerful God, but the loving, caring God with moral attributes. He's coming after him. So chapter 3, after the serpent has been successful in causing Eve and then Adam to sin, notice who comes looking for them. Verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And that was the question. Now, God, it's not like God didn't know his presence, their presence. He knew everything about them. But it was a diagnostic question. Where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you spiritually? What's going on here? What happened? That type of question. And it's Jehovah Elohim. The one, incidentally, when you have that compound, we'll look at this more next week, who is the powerful God who can keep his promises. See, the idea behind Elohim, too, is not only the strong God who can create things, but he's the strong God who keeps his promises. So many times, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll see references to Elohim in context to keeping his promise. So you see Elohim right there. Now you're aware of it. You'll look at it perhaps in a different way. And you'll say, oh, that's the God who isn't weak. He is strong because he can keep his promises. And here is the Lord God emphasizing Jehovah, that's the first name, but also the one who keeps his promises to his people. And he's going after them in an effort to redeem them. So Lord God is coming out as well as the Redeemer. So you see this, and in your notes you'll see the self-existent one with moral attributes. He gives revelation of himself. A lot of times when that revelation comes through, it's the Lord God who gives that revelation. Or the Lord. It also highlights his judgment for sin, as in with Adam and Eve, emphasizing man's personal responsibility, accountability, and obligation to God himself. And the obligation, of course, to holiness. That is used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. Not quite three times as much as Elohim. The idea behind the God of the Bible is that he's Jehovah. And he's got an interest in his people. Old Testament, Israel, of course the church. We can take those principles and apply them to the church as well from that standpoint. And so I've put down all these different references so you can look them up on your own. But there are great verses here. Let's just take a moment or two and look at just a few of these. I know my time is just about finished, but just a few of these. Exodus chapter 6. Just look with me at Exodus chapter 6. This is a great verse. I love it because it refers to God's promises, that what he says he will do, and this applies to believers with corresponding New Testament truth. Never take anything from the Old Testament that you can't find substantiation in the New Testament. But look with me at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai, and we'll talk about that next week. But by my name, Lord, Jehovah, that is, see all those capitals, L-O-R-D, I was not known to them. God had revealed, it's revealed in his word, but it wasn't necessarily revealed in detail to them. And again, some have looked at that verse and say, ooh, that substantiates this idea that there's other people who wrote the book of Genesis, not the case. He says, I've also established my covenant, verse 4, with them to give them the land of Canaan. And then look with me at verse 6. I love this verse and set of verses. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. We've already looked at the I am, what that meant. And it's Jehovah, L-O-R-D, all caps. Number 1. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number 2, I will rescue you from their bondage. Number 3, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Number 4, verse 7, I will take you as my people. Number 5, I will be your God. That's Elohim, powerful, working on your behalf. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who commands, that's again Jehovah and Elohim, who brings you out from under the Egyptian burdens of the Egyptians. And verse 8 carries the sixth I will. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And number 7, I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah. I am the one that desires to keep my promises. So the God of the Bible, Elohim, can't break his promises, but it's Jehovah who has a desire to fulfill those promises to his people. So we bring all this teaching of Elohim and Jehovah and find corresponding truths in the New Testament, and it should strengthen our resolve, should certainly spur us on in love and affection for the Lord for what he's done for us. He keeps his promises. He won't break his promises. He seeks our blessing and our good for his glory, whatever that path might be. And so those are tremendous truths that we see. And I have them listed down there for you. And some of these we may just review next week. But I want to bring out one other point here. And if you look down that list of verses in number 2 for Jehovah, at the very bottom, second one up from the bottom in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And isn't it interesting that God had already, in his word, says the Lord God created Adam and Eve. Okay, and it was the Lord who gave responsibility to Adam. Jehovah gave the responsibility to Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? But when Satan is tempting Eve, when he makes a reference to God, he uses the word Elohim. And he doesn't use Jehovah. He doesn't say Lord. He says, has not God indeed said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not die? He used the word Elohim rather than Jehovah, because if he used the word Lord, that would carry with it the connotation of responsibility and obligation on the part of Eve to do what Jehovah said he was supposed to, what they were supposed to do. So he carried with it the idea of obligation, Jehovah does. But God was just a general name. And so the serpent is using Elohim rather than Jehovah when Jehovah gave that responsibility. That's very insightful from the scriptures. That tells us a whole lot about Satan's strategy. The devil's strategy in our life is to make us act independent just like Eve did, without the connotation that I have a responsibility to live for the Lord in holiness. I can do what I want to do. Or what I do is not that of major consequence to me or anybody else. Or it's just to me, and I as if I can sin in a vacuum with nobody bother anybody else. But it does. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, Paul said. And so we have a responsibility in that way. Just one extra minute, if you wouldn't mind. Again, the practical application, we have a God who cares for us deeply, makes and holds his promises, but he also expects us to live holy lives for his glory. Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2 has 4 different names for God in that passage. He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High is Elyon. We'll talk about that next week. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, that's Jehovah, and make a reference to God, my refuge. That's Elohim. Elohim is the strong one who can protect his people. No one can break through. That's the powerful God. But it's Jehovah who has a care and interest in his people. That's Jehovah. And El Shaddai can sustain us and can provide for us. And all the names are in the God Most High, and Elyon, he's above everybody. So all these names of God are in the scriptures, but sometimes we just read over them and don't realize it, that there's a truth there that we need to ponder and think about. And that word Adonai, we'll talk about that next week. That's expressed as L-O-R-D, meaning master, used less, 300 times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and it carries with it the idea of a master or obedience. And we'll talk more about that next week. But as you can see, these names of God, it's a topical study, so it's a little bit more like a Bible school here that we're having regarding the names of God. But how important for us to really grasp the sense of the character of God through the Old Testament names of God. And we trust that that will be a help to you as we go through this study. We'll be looking at compound names next week as well, and what that means. And I think it's very exciting when you carry with it, like any other Bible study, when we translate that into everyday living and what that means for us. The God who cares for us, but the God who is powerful and can keep his promises. What a change that will be in our lives if we act on that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, thank you again for your precious word, how deep it is. Your treasures are worth finding out. There are just so many of them, Lord, and we are exhorted from the book of Proverbs to dig and study your word and to uncover all these wonderful treasures, things old and new. And so we pray, Father, that might be our desire, even this evening. And so we pray that you'd bless our hearts as we study your word and obey it. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.